ask you to turn to. Romans 11, and could you please stand out of reverence for God's word? Romans 11, verses 11 through 25. So I asked, did they, that is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has a power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I find myself in the course of working through these subsequent lessons in these three chapters, having the temptation to be impatient as to why Paul is taking as long as he is on this particular subject. If he were a modern writer, I would understand that modern writers have to get just open a vein and get everything out and in great excess. But I understand this is sacred writ, and I realize that thinking of it that way, minimizing the issue of the fate of Israel, which is apparently apostate, and the wonder that the Gentiles are saved at all, that thinking in those terms is the very sort of arrogance that Paul warns us against in the course of this lesson that's just been read. We can forget easily enough in our Christianity, which has for centuries been overwhelmingly Gentile and not Jewish, we can forget what a big deal it is that the gap was bridged between Jew and Gentile. Paul goes so far in Ephesians to speak of it as a mystery, not meaning something you can't figure out, but meaning something that God kept hidden for ages until it was revealed at the right time. And you remember the description that he uses in Ephesians of where we, by that I mean all we Gentiles, are without this plan of salvation. He calls us those who were at one time You were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope and without God in the world, just an utter condition of lostness. And yet God, in His mercy and in His wisdom and in His sovereign control over all these things, has brought us together as one. It's so hard for us to recognize this because we live with the burden of two millennia of a largely Gentile church, which has, we are sad to say, treated the Jews in abominable fashions over the course of the years. We live on the far side of the Holocaust. This lesson, more so than many in this section, remind us of the fact that we are all in this together, that this is a plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile, and in the wisdom of God has brought us together as one vine and branch, if you will, root and branch, the title that I chose, from the analogy that he uses in here, the image that he uses in here, which I think is very straightforward, and we'll get to that in a moment. It's been a month or so since we've been on this. Let me just, in the briefest amount of time, recap and review where we've been here. The presenting issue following the presentation in Romans chapter 8 about the wonders of what it means to be in Christ and the certainty of our salvation that we have in Christ, the presenting issue then became, at the beginning of chapter 9, what about the fact that even then the majority of Israel did not believe? Does that mean that the Word of God failed? What is the answer to this? Are all those promises in Romans 8 just empty words, or is there an explanation for this? And at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul lays out all the advantages that the Jews had, the very oracles of God, the patriarchs, the covenant, the promises, and in fact the human ancestry of Jesus Christ himself. And yet then he focuses on the fact that not all who are physically descended from Jacob, who is called Israel, are Israel. And he introduces the notion of God's sovereign mercy, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens those whom he will harden. And I think we said at the time, and we've said since then, that that's one of those side streets that it's really tempting to go down and spend time discussing this side issue. But it is a hard saying, and it is a saying on which people differ. But it is the foundation of the notion that God's mercy is, as I say, sovereign. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We have no debtor's claim against God that he must have mercy on particular people or in particular circumstances. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And throughout this, Paul is backing this up by citations to Scripture. He is constantly going back into the Old Testament and saying, here is a passage where the Word of God foretold, predicted, described clearly in advance that these circumstances, that this plan that I'm describing is in fact the plan that I'm speaking of. In other words, I am not just speculating on this, says Paul. Here's where the Word backs it up. And in the course of doing that, he comes to this notion of what I've called, and keep thinking of just for my own mental purposes, of this great reversal, this great inversion, that Israel, which sought to obtain righteousness by its own efforts, has failed to do so. And yet the Gentiles, who really weren't even looking for it, have been gathered into the kingdom, and they have been brought in by faith. And when you compare and contrast these two ways of coming into the kingdom, you come to this marvelous description in the midst of chapter 10 that we looked at, well, some time ago now, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, meaning Christ in his word, Christ the living word, Christ speaking through his word about his saving work, through the amazing plan that God has, as Paul calls it in Corinthians, the foolishness of preaching. The notion that someone standing up and proclaiming from God's word is in fact speaking the very words of God, not because of any worth in the instrument whatsoever, but because that person standing up is the ambassador carrying a message from the king, from the sovereign. And from that, Paul proceeds to, once again, by means of scriptural proof, he rejects the notion that Israel didn't hear the message. Yes, they did hear it. that they didn't understand it? Yes, they did understand it, and it's clearly foretold in Scripture and clearly the case. But rather, he establishes the fact that the salvation of a remnant of Israel has always been what's been contemplated. And he uses this story of Elijah, where Elijah is complaining that he's the only one left, and God reveals to him that God has reserved for himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we finished last time with a return to that, the notion of this reversal or this inversion. And the first two verses that were read were an overlap from our last lesson, talking about the idea of this complete turnaround from what we would have expected. Here's the way the passage lays itself out. Verses 13 through 15 are a recurrence of the theme of this reversal or inversion. In other words, they restate what you read in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 16 through 24, 25 is just a transition to the following lesson. In 16 through 24, you have two images, two metaphors. One is the first half of verse 16, and it can be a very obscure reference, and I'll try to open it up a little bit, but for those of us who are not steeped and immersed in the Old Testament rituals of the temple and the rituals of worship, it's really a little bit obscure. And then the second one is very clear. It's about the olive tree, and that's the balance of the passage. So that's the layout that we're looking at today. In 13 through 15, he comes back to this theme that salvation of the Gentiles is aimed at making the Jews jealous so that they will desire and accept the gospel. The argument is, it's a familiar pattern that Paul uses here. He uses this phrase, how much more so? You've seen that throughout the course of a letter, and you'll see it again. He says, if the rejection of unbelieving Israel brings life to the Gentiles, then how much more will their acceptance be, in effect, life out of death, resurrection? That's the picture that he gives. In other words, if their rejection is such a benefit to the rest of the world, then their acceptance is even more of a benefit, even more of a testimony to the glory of God, even more of a testimony to God's wisdom in setting out this plan. It's life out of death. Now, the notion of life out of death should ring a bell for us, shouldn't it? Because that's the basis of our salvation. By the death of Christ on the cross, we are brought to new life. And so, once again, that great reversal. That's something that it's always going to bring us back there. It always brings us back to the cross. And the other thing I think that helps, and maybe a more extended application, is this. Consistently, Paul has been telling us through here that this is God's plan, that nothing's left to chance. Even though it might baffle us, even though we say, I wouldn't have done it that way, well, that's good because we're not the ones in charge. But I think we can extend that to all the factors of our lives, that if God is doing something in our lives as individuals, as families, as a congregation, and we don't understand what it is that God is doing, if it baffles us, then we are advised by this example indirectly to say, all right, God's God. God knows what God is doing. We don't. We are called to believe and to be patient and to rest in Him, regardless of the fact that we don't see what's going on right here and now. I think that has application across the board in our lives. And it certainly does in terms of this great pattern of how it is that God is going about making two peoples into one, Jew and Gentile, making a one man out of the two, as he uses that image in Ephesians. Now, like I say, in the balance of it, we have two metaphors here. They're both metaphors for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the salvation that has its roots in Israel. The first one, like I said, is really kind of obscure if we don't know our way around the Old Testament. It's a reference to a passage in Numbers. You don't have to turn there because I'll read it for you. To Numbers 15, Paul says in Romans, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. What's that about? Dough, lump. What's he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. in Numbers 15, beginning at verse 17, and it's under a heading in your, at least in my Bible, and probably something similar in yours, heading Laws About Sacrifices. In verse 17 of chapter 15 of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land," okay, we're talking about bread, "you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout all your generations." What's he talking about here? It's in general, it's the principle of first fruits. The idea of it, the first of the harvest, the first of the bread made from the produce of the new land that they were being brought into, the firstborn of man and of beast belongs to the Lord. God gets first dibs. God gets the first portion. And that's the idea of first fruits. And by offering the first fruits as part of the ritual of worship, it sanctifies, in the sense of setting apart for the Lord, the entire category which that first fruits represents. Okay, that's kind of clunky. But if you give one loaf as the first fruits, it sanctifies all of that bread which has been produced from the produce of the new land. If you give an offering to God of the first sheaf of wheat from the field, it sanctifies all of the harvest. And that's a principle that we find throughout the rituals of the Old Testament worship, the idea of the offering of first fruits. And the culmination of it, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, watch how the connection goes here. 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So that Christ going through death and the grave and resurrection is the first fruits that when the general resurrection comes, that first fruits was pointing forwards toward it. Do you see how it's connected there? So, what's the holy first fruit here? What's he talking about? Why does he go back to bread, to a loaf, and to dough? Well, just this. That which is holy, the first fruits, is the promises made to the patriarchs, the promises made to Abraham. It's all those advantages to being a Jew that he listed back at the beginning of chapter 9. Remember what he said there at the beginning of that, of this extended discussion we've been having here. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the human ancestry of Christ. And so all those advantages are that first fruits, are that holy root. And it expands to all those who are grafted in. Okay? Like I said, it's a little bit obscure if you don't know and aren't in Paul's position of having come out of this background where it's as natural as breathing to him because this is what he came from. That's the first one. It's only the first half of that verse. The second metaphor is root and branch, specifically about an olive tree. Hopefully there's no actual real horticulturist here, so I won't embarrass myself, but this is my understanding of how this works, okay? If you have an olive tree and you have cultivated a certain, and this works for grapevines as well, okay? So this discussion of a vine as well. If you've cultivated a certain variety of olive or a certain variety of grape that produces, you know, a particular form of wine, then you can take a branch from the cultivated olive tree or grapevine and graft it onto a wild tree or a wild vine. And the sap from the wild vine would then nourish the cultivated branch and allow it to produce fruit. Okay? In other words, you're domesticating the wild vine is what it amounts to, or the wild tree. That's the practice, as best I understand it. What's he saying here? Look what he says. It's done in the reverse. You have a wild branch grafted onto a cultivated tree. In actual farming practice, nobody does that. It makes no sense. It's completely turned around. It's backwards. And yet, as counterintuitive or as contrary to nature as this is, that's the phrase he uses down there in verse 24. If contrary to nature, if you were grafted, meaning we Gentiles, if you were grafted contrary to nature, it's the reverse of what normal good horticultural practice would be, and yet you're grafted in order to draw from that cultivated vine, that cultivated tree, the nourishing life, which is, if you will, the root of our salvation. And he says that's what this picture of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the salvation, which is rooted in the promises made to Israel, is all about. And that's where the warning comes in, because he says, you're a wild branch grafted onto the cultivated vine or tree. The space for where you were grafted on is from a natural branch that was broken off because of unbelief. You're grafted in by faith. Don't get all uppity, he says, because you were grafted in, they were broken off. The crux in both cases is belief or unbelief. You stay grafted because of faith, but you can be broken off for unbelief just as they can be, and they can be grafted back in by faith in the same manner that you have been. So that's where his warning comes in. And once again, the root, the source of all this life of salvation, if you will, is all the promises made to the patriarchs. It's the root of Israel, if you will. Now, there's a number of applications of this. And the first one is what I was trying to get at in the beginning. And contrary to our history, contrary to what we can only call a long and sad history, there is no ground for arrogance or boasting by Gentile Christians over Jews. Now, having said that, you have to say that a Jew needs Christ just like a Gentile does. But we have to remember, we as Gentiles, that he is a Christ who comes through the nation Israel and according to the promises made in and through the patriarchs and the Hebrew Scriptures. We are inextricably bound to the history of Israel for all those reasons that I keep quoting off the beginning of chapter 9, that all the promises come through Israel, that Christ's ancestry comes through Israel, That is the place where God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to bring about this salvation. Jesus says in the course of one of the Gospels, salvation comes from the Jews. Well, that's what he means. It comes through those promises. Now, nowadays, translate it to right now, a Jew needs Christ just as much as a Gentile does. Okay? Before Christ's coming, we always have this issue of how is it that Old Testament saints got saved? They got saved because they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. That promise has now been fulfilled. We both hope in Messiah, Jew and Christian alike. Now, the difference is we disagree over who it is, and we can't both be right. All right? I've said this before. We say it is Jesus of Nazareth. They say we're waiting on somebody else. Now, I don't know about anybody else here, but I find that if you hear reference to, if you know of a Jewish person who dies and you hear of the funeral rituals and what they go through, I think unconsciously you might be tempted to say, well, okay, we're all under the same umbrella here, so that they're good to go. Okay? They're all right. No, I don't know what God in his mercy will do. All right? All I know is what I'm reading in this book, and it says that they need Jesus Christ. And so therefore we are obligated gently, respectfully, intelligently, by the grace of God, by as much wisdom and grace as he can give us, to present Christ to our Jewish brothers and sisters every bit as much as we are to our Gentile brothers and sisters. We don't back away from our obligation to present Christ to them because of the misdeeds of Gentile Christianity over the centuries before us. See, that's a hard, this is a hard balance, isn't it? What makes me think of this is that there's a new, and I haven't read this in detail, but there was a new directive or document came out of Rome, came out of the Roman Catholic Church, regarding the means and the manner of evangelism to the Jews. And if I read the summary correctly, which is always a dangerous thing, if I read the summary correctly, it says that we are not going to evangelize the Jews in the way that we have before. And what that is based on is allegations, a lot of them with a good deal of evidence behind them, that the Vatican was less than helpful over the fate of Jews in Europe during the Second World War and in the establishment of the State of Israel. So the Vatican is, in a sense, doing penance for their misdeeds in the past in that respect. But to the extent that what they've put out suggests that there is this valid parallel path that does not involve Christ as Messiah to salvation, then I think they've gone off the track. Amen? These words can't be any clearer, that we need Messiah, and Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And however we are situated, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we need to present that as clearly as we can. The fact that we Gentiles should be included in the promises made to and through Israel is contrary to human wisdom and human nature, but it can be true in the sovereign mercy of God. And so we're in the position of saying, okay, this is all gift. We had no business being involved in this whatsoever. And therefore, we are truly debtors to mercy alone. Now, one thing he says at the end here, this is just an anticipation of where we're going to go with the balance of chapter 11, which, God willing, we'll get to the next time. He says that the restoration of Israel is, in one sense, more natural, air quotes, than the inclusion of the Gentiles. Okay? And he uses the metaphor. He says, if you cut off a natural branch, if you graft in a wild branch, then regrafting in the natural branch to the natural root is more natural than what was just done. Okay? It's more natural that Israel is going to be gathered back in. And he speaks in the balance of the chapter in these semi-mysterious terms about what will take place at the end of history. So that's the first thing, is this business between Jew and Gentile. Now, I said that the root is the promises made through the patriarchs. Now, ask this question of yourself. Are we saved because of the faithfulness or obedience of Israel, the vine to which we're grafted? Well, no, obviously, because they weren't faithful or obedient by and large. I mean, we have a long, sad story of that. We're saved by being grafted into Jesus Christ, who is obedient Israel. He is the true vine. And I'm sure you know you've heard those words somewhere else, haven't you? You heard them in John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. Here's what Jesus says. Now, remember, in many other places, Jesus is identified as obedient Israel. That he does on behalf of God, if you will, what Israel was supposed to do, but did not. So Jesus tells in the upper room, as recorded in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he goes on expanding the metaphor. The idea is that, so we take Paul's metaphor that Gentiles are saved by being grafted into the cultivated root. That root is Jesus Christ. He is the true vine, and we are the branches grafted into it. He is obedient Israel. That's the second thing. The third and last thing is this. And you heard this, I think, in the reading of a lesson, and hopefully I've been touching on it as we've gone along. The crux for being and remaining grafted into the true vine, that is to say, being saved, is faith. What's more, perseverance in the faith. If you look at, for example, in Hebrews, the third chapter, and this is a little bit extended. Let me read it for you. Hebrews chapter 3 begins at verse 12 and addresses this idea. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Okay, faith, perseverance in faith. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Okay, do you hear the caution there? "As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And it goes on in a similar vein here. What's he saying? Both in the passage that we read today, this part of Romans, and in that passage that I read from John's Gospel, there seems to be the possibility of believers being cut off and losing their salvation. And Christians have come up with different answers. Doctrine has come up with different answers as to what that means. Can we lose our salvation? The Reformed say no. The Reformed answer is that the people who fall away never really had a new regenerate heart. They only had a professed or a said faith, but it wasn't the real thing. There wasn't a real spirit of regeneration. Our Lutheran brothers and sisters say you can lose the grace of regeneration and gain it back again countless times. Okay? Our Roman Catholic brothers say that you're never sure until the end, that you're working on the process. The Eastern Orthodox are similar to that. You have different ways of it, but the reason I believe the Reformed answer is correct is because if you say that you can fall away from it, then all those promises in Romans 8 are null and void. They don't make any sense. And that's what we started out worrying about here, is what are these promises for real? And yet, in the same breath, you have to say that perseverance in faith is called for and presumption is fatal. And that addresses the caricature that's often applied to the Reformed view, the idea that once saved, always saved, these things that are rooted in revivalism. You know, that if you walked the aisle, if you raised your hand, if you signed the card, if you prayed the prayer, you're good to go, God's stuck with you. It's a little facetious the way I phrased it, but some of the statements of it are awfully close to that. And there's folk walking around who are relying upon that without there being real evidence that a work of grace has been done in their hearts. And so that caution is really is alive and real for that. Either way, we observe that people fall away. Okay? People who have been walking in the walk will walk for a shorter, a longer period of time and will fall away. And we say, what happened? And we can explain it by saying that they never had true faith, or that they had faith and it's possible to, as I say, lose the grace of regeneration. Either way, I think we need to just stop and consider the fact that we're in the middle of the journey and the end of the thing has not yet been determined. And God can always work things right. And we probably are well advised not to pry too far into what exactly is going on, but to call everyone to, as it says in this Hebrews passage, to believe. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as it is today. In other words, we're called to present faith. Not because we need to be afraid and consciously looking anxiously about, because the keeping power is not in our faith, but it's in God who gives us that faith. Okay? So we're always called to be looking in that direction. Perseverance is called for. Presumption can be fatal. God knows the end of all things. We do not. before the whole course of life has been run, it's dangerous to make a judgment. But we're called, so long as it is today, to cling to Him in faith. And our simple prayer to be, Lord, increase my faith. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's why that's one of the most wonderful stories in all the Gospels. The father with the afflicted son who says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It puts us in our place, if you will. In conclusion, we can't see how our unbelieving Gentile neighbor may be converted, much less our Jewish acquaintances. But in the sovereign mercy of God, and in God's perfect plan, the whole of His church will be gathered in when the time comes round. It's the idea of our reliance upon Him, our prayerful dependence upon Him in evangelism, what Dr. Beakey was speaking about at the conference. We've referred to this in the past, the idea that we are utterly humbled by the notion that we have to pray for God's blessing in evangelism. And at the same time, we can rest in the fact that it's God's job, not ours. And that's the sort of dependence and constant prayerful looking towards Him that we're called to. And I think this passage brings us to that once again. Not to be arrogant, not to rest upon whatever pyramid of theological systems we can build, but to recognize that, as he puts it in here, to rest in the kindness and be properly in awe of the severity of God. Where does he say it here? Do not become proud, but fear. And they're not talking about a terrified, servile fear, but we're talking about that fear that's spoken of so often in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, to know that He's God and we're not. And He is merciful beyond our understanding, as well as being holy beyond our understanding, and to rest and rely upon Him in all these things. God willing, we will continue the chapter and conclude it the next time, but for now, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, restore to us a right mind and a right perspective about how utterly dependent upon Your sovereign mercy we are. Had any of this been left to any one of us, we would not have turned to You. In fact, we would have continued on our way, running as hard and as fast in the opposite direction as we could, shaking our fist in Your face. And yet You overcame us. You overwhelmed us. And not by harsh compulsion, but by sweet, sweet mercy. Father, in Your providential plan, according to Your will, equip us in the places and circumstances and people we're amongst to be witnesses to that grace, to be always ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. I pray for each one here that You would increase our faith, that in those places where we are roading and doubting and wandering, that You would bring us back by whatever means seems best to You. Thank You, Father. Hear now, I pray, the silent prayers of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.